Thank you so much, Brother Joe. Some of you have noticed that on the other side of campus, we're building a little country church, which our president, Dr. Courts, calls St. Timothy's. And a few of you have asked, would it be all right if you would go and see it? And the answer is generally no, it isn't, because it's not completed. It's under construction, and everybody who doesn't have a hard hat, that's not a hard head, it's a hard hat, it's not supposed to go in there. But I have gathered a dispensation from the project coordinator for anyone who would like to see that tomorrow at 3 o'clock. I don't think there's any conflicted program scheduled here. And if you will meet me at 3 o'clock, just on the opening of that building into the quad of our university campus, I'll meet you there and give you a guided tour of that new Divinity School chapel. Now, my topic today is controversy and conviction in Baptist life. It was 99 years ago this fall in Louisville, Kentucky, at the annual meeting of the Long Run Baptist Association that a young professor at the Baptist Seminary there secured the floor against a bedlam of voices and talked in a passionate manner for over an hour. That man was a native of Alabama. He was a graduate of this institution, which was then known as Howard College. And at that time, he was a young professor of Old Testament in the Baptist Seminary. It was in the midst of the Whitsitt controversy, and that young man, whose name was John R. Sampey, had risen to defend the integrity, the scholarly competence, and the Baptist orthodoxy of his friend and colleague, Dr. Whitsitt. He spoke for over an hour. Well, he must have said something pretty interesting, because the next day he requested the right to address that same assembly, and he shook hands with the moderator of the association and began to issue the following apology. "I want to say four things," Dr. Sampey said. "Number one, I do not believe I will ever inflict a speech on Long Run Association as long as I dumped on you yesterday. And in the second place, I do not believe I will make any such wild gestures and jump over the pulpit as I did yesterday. And thirdly, Brother Moderator, I do not believe I will ever get half as mad as I was yesterday. And in the fourth place, I hope in the goodness of God nobody will ever stir me up to get as mad as I was yesterday." Well, for most of our history, Baptists have been stirred up and ripped snorting mad about one thing or another. One critic of the early English Baptists labeled them as miscreants, begat in rebellion, born in sedition, and nursed in faction. There's no doubt about it. Baptists are a fractious and vociferous folk. A quick glance at Mead's Handbook of Denominations will show that Baptists come in a bewildering variety of sizes, shapes, and distinctive nomenclatures. There are American Baptists, Southern Baptists, National Baptists, United Baptists, Conservative Baptists, General Association of Regular Baptists, GARB for short, Free Will Baptists, Landmark Baptists, Duck River and Kindred Associations of Baptists, Sixth Principle Baptist, Primitive Baptist, Seventh-day Baptist, Two Seed in the Spirit Predestinarian Baptist, the National Baptist Evangelical Life and Soul-Saving Assembly of the United States of America, Incorporated. That's a lot of Baptists. Now, in this paper, I want to consider three aspects of the theme, controversy and conviction in Baptist life. First, I want us to look briefly at the role of controversy against the backdrop of the whole history of the Christian church, especially the history of Christian doctrine, because I think we can learn some things by taking this broader view. Secondly, we will focus on three specific controversies that have had a shaping influence on Southern Baptist identity. They are Campbellism, Landmarkism, and Hyper-Calvinism. And finally, in conclusion, I want us to look at how Christians, that is you and me, should conduct ourselves when we find ourselves in the midst of controversy, what we might call some rules of engagement for Christians involved in conflict with other believers. Well, first then, when we look at theological conflict within the whole sweep of Christian history, it is clear that God has used controversy and even heresy to clarify many of the great doctrinal truths of the gospel itself. In the second century, early Christians were drawn into what we might call the first great battle for the Bible in the history of the church. The question for them was, what is the scope of Holy Scripture? Which writings should we honor and respect and believe as inspired and therefore authoritative for the life of the church? This issue was raised in a very pointed way by a man named Marcion. He was from Asia Minor, from the seaport town of Sinope, and he had come to Rome filled with ideas about the Bible. In a way, Marcion was the first historical critic, biblical critic of Scripture. He would have been right at home in today's Jesus seminar. One of his ideas was, we don't need the Old Testament. It's the Bible of the Jews, sure, it has a lot of good historical information in it, but it really says nothing to Christians, and so let's do away with it. Let's rip it out of our canon. And not only the Old Testament did he want to do away with as Christian scripture, but also much of the New Testament. He kept two parts of it, what he called the Evangelion, that was the Gospel of Luke, and the Apostolicon, some writings of Paul. But even these writings he kept only in a highly expurgated version, a version that did away with any reference to the real humanity of Jesus. Away, he said, with those dirty shepherds, that mean manger, those soiled swaddling clothes. How absurd to believe that God became incarnate in a human body stuffed with excrement. Well, the whole purport of Marcion's criticism of Scripture was to constrict and reduce the scope of the Bible. On the other hand, there were other people in the church with very different views. One of them was named Montanus. Montanus had the idea that he himself was the incarnation of the Paraclete, the divine Holy Spirit. Just as Jesus had been the incarnation of the divine Word, so he, Montanus, was the incarnation of the Holy Spirit. And therefore anything he said, which he called the new prophecy, was to be taken as divinely inspired revelation from God himself. New revelation, new scriptures. And so under the influence of Montanus and his followers, there was a proliferation of holy writings, all claiming to be inspired and authoritative. Whereas Marcion wanted to constrict the canon, Montanus wanted to expand it. And in the welter of this dispute, which went on for generations, really, the church was led providentially to affirm what God himself had inspired to be precisely the canon of Holy Scripture, these books, no more and no less. It was the controversy over that which brought the church to that point of confirmation. Now we move to the 4th century and we find the issue has shifted from what is the Bible to who is Jesus. And again, a great controversy arose in the history of Christian doctrine. A controversy that pitted a man named Arius over against another man, a greater man, I would say, Athanasius. Arius said, Jesus is a wonderful person. He's more than just a prophet. He's more than just a great teacher. He is divine in a certain sense of the word, but not divine in the way that God the Father is divine. There was a time when he was not. And over against this teaching, Athanasius and the fathers of the Council of Nicaea were led to affirm that Jesus Christ is indeed homoousios to patri, of the same essence as the Father, God of God, light of light, very God of very God. We go from the 4th to the 5th century, and we find ourselves in the midst of the city of Carthage, and we find ourselves in the midst of a great debate involving a man named Augustine. His life had been miraculously transformed by the sovereign grace of God, but he only came to a settled conclusion about what that really means within the whole scope of biblical revelation in the context of his conflict with a British monk named Pelagius. And so definitive was the explanation that Augustine was led to give of God's grace and his election that 1,000 years later, the reformers of the 16th century were still finding so much help in the writings of St. Augustine. So that we could almost say the Reformation was really an acute Augustinianization of the church. Now, the aim of the Reformation was to renew the church and therefore to unify it on the basis of the Word of God. The last thing in the world Luther or Calvin intended to do were to start new churches. And until the day they died, they saw themselves as faithful, obedient servants of the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. Yet one of the unintended consequences of the Reformation was the emergence of what we have come to know as separate and diverse denominations, each appealing for their justification to the Bible. This did not escape the notice of the opponents of the Reformation in the 16th century. One of their critics observed that on the basis of the Bible, the Lutherans damn the Zwinglians. The Zwinglians damn the Anabaptists. And the Anabaptists damn all the others. All on the basis of Scripture alone. A few generations later, an English philosopher named Thomas Hobbes realized the radical implications of putting the Bible in the hands of the common people when he wrote, "After the Bible was translated, every man, nay, every boy and wench that could read English, thought they spoke with God Almighty and understood what he said, when by a certain number of chapters they had read the Scriptures over once or twice." Separatists were arrested and brought before Edmund Grindal, then the Bishop of London, for refusing to conform to the established practices of the Church of England. The bishop held up a document. "Here is a letter," he said, "that came from Geneva. And they're all against you in Geneva and your doings and going from us. Will you be judged by the learned of Geneva?" Grindal asked. These English separatists answered, "We will be judged by the word of God, which shall judge us all at the last day, and is therefore sufficient to judge now." Well, the bishop began to set forth the theory of magisterial authority in matters of church life. The prisoners exploded. "Prove that," said one. "Where find you that?" said another. One reason why we Baptists have fought so fiercely is that we have taken the Bible so seriously. My friend John Leith, who is a Presbyterian theologian, once remarked to me, "Timothy, at least you Baptists care enough about the Bible to argue over it." It seemed to him that was a lost art in his denomination. Yet who can deny that our arguments have often been far less noble and far less edifying than they ought to have been? Far too often, our
church splits have been prompted not by our desire and passion for the lofty truths of the Holy Trinity or Christology or even the scriptural form of baptism or church polity, but instead they have come out of personal, petty jealousies, political ambitions, and selfish preoccupations. Sometimes we haven't been contenders for the faith. Sometimes we've simply been faithless contenders. And while in the providence of God, controversy sometimes has served to clarify the great doctrines of the faith, and God has used it in that way. On other occasions, controversies and our reactions to them, and especially our overreactions to them, have contributed to an obscuring of our true identity, a misshaping of our theological priority. And especially was this the case in the three great controversies which ripped through Southern Baptist life in the early decades of our history as a convention. R.B.C. Howell was one of the founders and formative shapers of the Southern Baptist Convention. He was president of the convention for a number of years in succession, pastor of the First Baptist Church of Nashville, Tennessee. Near the end of his life, R.B.C. Howell looked back and he made this comment. He said, "Now for the third time within 40 years, the desolation of Baptist churches in Tennessee was complete. They were first rent, overthrown, and destroyed by the violence of the controversy on the doctrine of predestination. And they were secondly crushed and scattered by the reformation of Mr. Campbell. And they were thirdly severed and prostrated by the landmark controversy. Scarcely had they begun to recover from one calamitous division when they fell into another. Will the Baptist of Tennessee ever be united and labor together continuously in the cause of Christ?" Well, I want us to look briefly at the three controversies Howell mentioned, though we'll take them in a different order than he presented them, looking first at Campbellism, then Landmarkism, and finally Hyper-Calvinism. Alexander Campbell was born in Ireland, educated in Scotland, immigrated to Pennsylvania, where with his father, Thomas Campbell, he was immersed as a believer and soon affiliated with the Baptist denomination in the year 1810. He was a prolific writer, an engaging debater, a great speaker. For a number of years, he edited a magazine called The Christian Baptist, and he worked and lived and moved among the Baptist people. The Thomas Campbell movement, the movement his father really began, which he picked up and continued and redirected in some ways, began as an effort to combat the disunity within the body of Christ. In a far less radical way than Marcion, but not entirely dissimilar to him, Campbell too wanted to exalt the New Testament at the expense of the Old. In short, he wanted to restore the true church by returning to the New Testament. He said, "We're not into Calvinism or Arminianism, we're into New Testamentism." And the movement which he began and encouraged is often referred to as Restorationism, because along with Barton Stone and others, they were interested in restoring the church to its true New Testament pattern. But Campbell soon found himself at odds with his Baptist brothers and sisters. In one meeting, he said to them, "Brethren, I fear that if you knew me better, you would love me less. For I have as much against you as I have against the Presbyterians. You are both equally far removed from original apostolic Christianity." Well, what did Campbell have against the Baptists? Well, in the first place, he didn't think Baptists should be called by these highfalutin titles like Reverend or Doctor, and he certainly didn't think that they should be paid. Now, this was a dangerous doctrine on the frontier. There was a Kentucky preacher named Jeremiah Vardaman who at first was attracted to Campbell's way and his views, but when he found out this part of the message about preachers not being paid, he quickly changed his tune. If this thing takes, he said, we shall soon all starve, for the Baptists are not very generous as it is. Not a whole lot has changed since the early 19th century. But there were other issues too, more serious theologically perhaps. Alexander Campbell taught what at least seemed to his Baptist counterparts to be something very close to baptismal regeneration. Yes, he said the blood of Jesus really cleanses us from our sin, but being immersed beneath the water is the formal cleansing of our sins. And moreover, he denied any role for the direct agency of the Holy Spirit in conversion. In fact, Campbell used to poke fun at Baptists who talked about getting religion or being convicted of their sin and drawn to Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit. Where did the Holy Spirit strike you? He asked. Did it enter into your head or your little toe? Where did you get religion? Did you find it in the cracks of the meeting house? And in addition to that, Alexander Campbell was firmly opposed to the use of confessions of faith. No creed but the Bible, he said. Where the Bible speaks, we speak. And where the Bible is silent, we are silent. Well, over against this, the Baptists declared themselves in a circular letter from a Baptist association in Kentucky. The following words were written by a man named S.M. Noel, who was the moderator of this association. Let those who oppose the use of creeds answer this question. Has the head of the church made no qualifications necessary for the admission of members into the church? Has he made no qualifications necessary for admission into office? Has he established no tribunal on earth to judge of these qualifications? Is an Arian, Socinian, or Universalist qualified for either membership or office? Can it be said they are not without respect to a creed? Strip the point in issue of all the tawdry guise which the ingenuity of modern times has cast over it, and there is scarcely room for controversy. What shall be the dimensions of this creed? Its height, its depth, its length, its breadth is not now the topic of inquiry, but one thing is certain. It should be large enough to meet the exigencies of the church by preserving her while in the wilderness, exposed to trials, and in peace to purify and love. And it should be small enough to find a lodgment in the heart of the weakest lamb, sound in the faith. Upon this interesting subject, the history of near 18 centuries should admonish us. To live as a society without a confession of faith has often been attempted, but we have yet to be informed of the first instance of it succeeding. We understand that the Congregational Churches of Massachusetts have made the dangerous experiment, and like those who have embarked before them in the same presumptuous enterprise, they have fallen a prey to dissension and heresy to a degree equally instructive and mournful. Now, this was written in the early 19th century when New England Congregationalism was splitting in two over the issue of Unitarianism, the outright denial of the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. So Baptists declared themselves over against the movement of Alexander Campbell that they would be a confessional people. By the late 19th century, Baptist and Restorationist had gone their separate ways. The Restorationists moving into the denominations that we now know today as the Disciples of Christ and the Churches of Christ and the various branches of the Christian Church. And yet the marks, I would say the scars of the Campbell controversy still had a decisive impact on Baptist life. one of my great professors at Harvard, George Hunston Williams, once said, "Beware of who you choose for your enemy, because you will become like them." And even though Baptists declared themselves opposed to these innovations from the Campbell movement, in a subtle and maybe not so subtle way, in the 20th century, Baptists have become more like the Campbell movement than unlike the Campbell movement. At least in these two points. Baptists have succumbed to an attenuated doctrine of the Holy Spirit. We haven't changed our official theology, so far as I know, but so often conversion to Christ has become routine, pre-programmed, reductionistic, packaged in such an attractive way that there's no place for the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. And on the matter of confessions, by and large, the Baptist denomination in the North, and to some extent, I would say also in the South, in the 20th century, has been in a steady retreat against and away from a confessional identity. No creed but the Bible. Are Baptists a creedal people? Well, in a certain sense, we want to answer no to that question. We're not a creedal people in three important respects. We're not a creedal people in that Baptists do not believe the state, that is the civil magistracy, has any business devising a creed or a statement of faith for the subjects within its jurisdiction. We believe in a free church, in a free state. Baptists are also not a creedal people in that we have never exalted any humanly constructed confession or statement of faith above Holy Scripture, or even on an equal par with Holy Scripture. And also, we are not a creedal people in the sense that we have never held up our confessions of faith as inerrant documents which may never, ever be changed. They are always revisable in the light of our study and searching of the Word of God. But having said that, I think we also want to say that Baptists are a confessional people. We have been and we ought to be. We're not ashamed to declare what we believe, to do it as a public witness to the world and as a safeguarding of the integrity of our own fellowship. But we still live with a shadow of that controversy. I want to turn now to the second controversy, and that is landmarkism. The key figure in the story of Baptist landmarkism was a man named James Robinson Graves, J.R. Graves. Well, he was a remarkable person by any reckoning. Let me quote to you from his biographer, who was also his son-in-law, and gave the following depiction of J.R. Graves. He was equally at home in the city or before the rural throngs that hung on his very words. Time lost its measure when he was speaking. For 2 or 3 hours, they would hang upon his words. And his reserve powers were apparently exhaustless. In the mighty sweep of his eloquence, he would mention with candor so many relevant things that his hearers felt there was no limit to the great things he could tell. And his exhilaration was so great that he seemed tireless. So when he would essay to close, there rang out from many parts of his audience, "Go on, go on, go on." Yes, the writer has seen and heard that on many occasions. Just like your church when you preached to 12:15. Go on, go on, go on. Well, that was J.R. Graves. If he had been selling pencils, he would have been enormously successful with that kind of talent, but he was selling something rather different. He was selling a new understanding of Baptist identity and Baptist heritage, where the Campbellites wanted to restore the church to its true primitive apostolic condition Graves and his friends declared that they had never lost it. It didn't need to be restored because they had it. They had it in Baptist successionism. Now, this is an interesting point to be made because Baptists, long before Graves and long before the Landmark Movement, had held to a kind of successionism. But for the most part, it was what I would call a spiritual succession. They took seriously the promise of Jesus that upon this rock he would build his church and the gates of hell would never circumstance, even in the smoky furnace of popery. There was an unbroken chain, but it was not taught in the way that Graves and his friends began to teach it. Robert Robinson was an English Baptist, and his views were very well received on both sides of the Atlantic. And here's what he wrote. He said, "Uninterrupted succession of churches is a special lure, a snare set by sophistry, into which all parties have fallen. And it hath appeared to spiritual genealogists as it hath to others who have traced natural descents. Both have waddled together twigs of any kind to fill up remote chasms. The doctrine is necessary only to such churches as regulate their faith and practice by tradition. For their use, it was first invented." It seemed to many traditional, particularly Calvinistic Baptists, that the doctrine of church succession was just a pale version of the doctrine of apostolic succession as set forth in the Church of England or the Roman Catholic Church itself. And usually, a myriad of dissenting groups were used to fill in the chinks, as Robert Robinson talked about. Modern-day Baptists were identified with all kinds of groups, not only the Anabaptists in the 16th century and the Waldensians in the period of right prior to the Reformation, but also such manifestly heretical sects as the Paulicians, the Albigensians, the Arnoldists, the Henricians, the Petrobrusiani, and many, many more. To traditional Baptists in the South, Landmarkism, in this particular version of it, involved a denial of the universal or invisible church. One of the articles in the Philadelphia Confession of Faith affirmed in clear, unambiguous language the doctrine of the general Catholic Church, the universal church. Well, J.R. Graves said the notion of a universal church, an invisible church with invisible members and invisible ordinances is nothing but invisible nonsense, and we ought to do away with it. But this was not the view of people like J.L. Reynolds of South Carolina, for example, who lived from 1812 until 1877 and published in the year following the founding of the Southern Baptist Convention in 1846 a manual of church polity in which he said the following. "It is this community of believers, the household of God, the whole family in heaven and earth that constitutes the Holy Catholic Church, the kingdom of Christ in its internal development. It is one and indivisible. Its members are known certainly only to omniscience. Ordained unto eternal life before the foundation of the world, and in due time called, justified, sanctified, and glorified, they constitute the only real spiritual body of Christ, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Those who are members of this church, and those alone, are interested in the benefits of God's grace, share the gifts of the Spirit, enjoy the bliss which appertains to the communion of saints. Beyond its limits, there is no salvation." Well, one of the consequences of the Landmark views was a new understanding of pulpit affiliation and a denial of the ministerial fraternity that existed among ministers of varying denominations. J.
John Ledley Dagg was one of the early Southern Baptist theologians whose writings were revered and used as a textbook in early Baptist seminaries. John L. Dagg also wrote a manual on church order in which he made the following comment. If we were under no obligation with respect to pedo-Baptist ministers, we might, as a safe course, decline to have any connection with them. But our divine master has commanded us to love all who are born of God. Many of these men manifest strong love to Christ, and we are bound to love them back for Christ's sake. They are laboring zealously and faithfully to honor Christ and save the souls of men. And the proof that they are called of God to this work compels us to admit that they are fellow laborers with us in the glorious cause, notwithstanding the irregularity of their entrance into it. Can we turn away from such men and proclaim to the world that they are not God's ministers? It is surely not necessary, in discountenancing their irregularities, to discountenance their entire ministry. We may approve all that they do right and rejoice in it without approving the wrong. This is the simple mode of solving the whole difficulty. Well, it wasn't so simple. But. And if people do not once understand the solution, let us act upon it conscientiously and in the fear of God, till men do understand it. In this way, we shall give the most effectual recommendation of the truth. And so Dagg and those who stood by him advocated the legitimacy of pulpit affiliation between Baptist ministers and ministers of other denominations who were faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ. This was also the view of James Pettigrew Boyce, the first president of Southern Seminary. But what about Graves himself? Well, he's a fascinating figure on this whole question of controversy. He was a man who was drawn into the midst of controversy, and because of his powerful oratorical skill and ability, often spoke in a vehement way and did great damage to Christian fraternity and collegiality, even within the Baptist family. He seems to have gone through a chastening experience during the Civil War. And following this, when he had been called as pastor of the First Baptist Church of Memphis, Tennessee, he wrote the following editorial, which I think is one of the most remarkable statements I know about this theme of controversy and conviction in Baptist heritage, especially when we consider it comes from none other than J.R. Graves. And now the Lord of unity and all the fullness of Christian heart in sympathy and in act, the union of alienated brethren, the union of disruptive families, the union of disorganized and distracted churches, calls for our steadfast and faithful service. If anyone look to me to foster and fan the fell spirit of hate and revenge that rankles in the breast and burns upon the tongue of some of our brethren, they will be disappointed. It is easy to hate our enemies and to speak vile and bitter things of those who have injured us. But that is not the spirit of the meek and lowly Jesus. It is not an evidence of a renewed and sanctified heart. Remember, he's writing with the burned, charred fields of the Confederacy all around him, Memphis. The terrible shock of arms is past. This is written in 1867. The desolate imprint of war is upon all our fair fields and once pleasant homes. The nation, in name at least, hath been preserved, but alas, 10,000 brotherhoods are dissevered. 10,000 ties of friendship have been dissolved. Neighbors and brethren who once loved are alienated, and churches of Christ in many places distracted and divided. I return to my old position at the urgent request of my brethren to aid in the recovery of what has been lost, and in the promotion of that unity which is of the Spirit and that binds in the sweet bonds of peace.
Let us foster the heavenly spirit of forbearance and forgiveness, that the generations to come may unite as one people whose aim shall be, unlike the men of this generation, to do each other good. Old personalities will not be revived by me. I say to every brother from whom I have differed or whom I have wronged, let us bury all the past at the foot of the cross. Let past animosities be changed to love by the wondrous alchemy, that blood which cleanseth from all sin. And henceforth, let our ambition be to do the most for Christ. Well, I commend that statement to you, although I have to also add that J.R. Graves wasn't able to live by it for the rest of his life. Once he was attacked here or there, he was back on the warpath more than once. And landmarkism continued to leave its legacy in Baptist life even after the official severance and schism of the landmark denominations in the early 20th century. Now, I've got to rush on and move to hyper-Calvinism, the third great controversy which has shaped our identity. As a system of thought, hyper-Calvinism originated in England in the early 18th century with the writings of a British Congregationalist named Joseph Hussey, who in 1707 published a book entitled God's Operations of Grace But No Offers of Grace. And his line of thought was further developed by writers such as Tobias Crisp and Matthias Maurice and others. And what is hyper-Calvinism? We hear a lot about it today. Really, what was it? What is it? Well, it's a complex view and system of thought, and I won't have time to go into all of it, but let me mention one or two of the salient points of the hyper-Calvinists. One is the doctrine of eternal justification. They taught and believed that not only are the elect chosen in Christ from all eternity, but also that they had been justified even before they were born, quite apart from repentance or faith or their personal response to Christ and the gospel. This was a view which the Second London Confession explicitly rejected in these words: God did from all eternity decree to justify all the elect. Nevertheless, they are not justified personally until the Holy Spirit doth in due time actually apply Christ unto them. The hyper-Calvinist also rejected what they called duty faith, the teaching that unconverted sinners who hear the gospel preached or published have no duty to repent or believe in Jesus Christ. This led them to oppose the open, promiscuous preaching of the gospel, since it was evidently useless in their view to exhort unconverted sinners to do what they neither could do nor had any obligation to do. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, which had chilled many churches in his day to their very soul, leading them to omit the free invitations of the gospel. Hyper-Calvinism also was involved in the opposition to missions, to evangelism, which they saw as a presumptuous and unnecessary intrusion into the sovereign work of the Spirit of God. Now, in this country, hyper-Calvinism took a somewhat different and rather unusual, maybe bizarre, trajectory, focused around the teachings of a man named Daniel Parker, who lived from 1781 until 1844. He was described as a man of slight build, unkempt appearance, whose beard was often streaked with tobacco stains. But he did have a keen mind and piercing blue eyes, and if not quite as powerful and magnetic as J.R. Graves, could nonetheless hold his own on a stump with the best of them. He also had a ministry that covered a wide swath of geography, having served churches in Tennessee, Illinois, and Texas. In 1826, Daniel Parker published his magnum opus entitled Views on Two Sees, which involved an exegesis of Genesis 3:15, the two seeds that are spoken of there. He said the seed of the woman is, of course, a reference to Christ and his elect. But the seed of the serpent refers to the non-elect. And these two seeds, that of the serpent and that of the woman, have both entered into the human bloodstream, resulting in a fatalistic bifurcation of the human race. Well, this teaching had a tremendous impact upon Baptist churches in a way that is almost impossible today for us to imagine, because today the remnants of the movement started by Daniel Parker and the hyper-Calvinists have been reduced to such a small and negligible part of the religious Baptist landscape that we hardly notice them. Or when we do, we see them as just antiquarian oddities or something like that. But in the 19th century, this was perhaps the most ravaging controversy Baptists had to face. And it split churches, it split associations, it split state conventions right down the middle. And it threatened to split the Southern Baptist Convention. Had a tremendous impact. But it was strenuously opposed by the founders of the Southern Baptist Convention, just as it was opposed in Britain by Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And one of the great benefits of coming to this conference is that you will be able to purchase, I think for the price of $1, that wonderful lecture by Ian Murray on C.H. Spurgeon and hyper-Calvinism. I commend it to you. It's a wonderful treatment of this topic from the British standpoint. And what was the response of Spurgeon and the other leaders of the Baptist missions movement over against hyper-Calvinism? Well, over against the view that the gospel was not to be preached promiscuously to all, they declared that the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ was in fact to be preached to all persons everywhere. Because, as the Bible says, God commands all men everywhere to repent. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, said Peter, on the day of Pentecost. And John Bunyan before had said in a sermon on this very topic in Acts chapter 2, that Peter's message on the day of Pentecost. One man in that crowd might have stood up and said, I helped to hound Christ to the cross. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, said Peter. But I drove the nails in his hand, said another. Every one of you, says Peter. But I pierced his side, said another. Every one of you, said Peter. As Ian Murray points out in that lecture, one of Spurgeon's favorite texts, and it was a favorite text of Southern Baptist too, from the Gospel of John, him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. The man may have been as guilty as the most atrocious sinner, but if he comes to Christ, he will not be cast out. I cannot tell what kind of persons may have come into this hall tonight, but if burglars, murderers, and dynamite men were here, I would still bid them come to Christ, for he will not cast them out. No limit is set to the extent of God's love. Any hymn in the world, any blasphemer, devilish, that comes to Christ will be welcome. Any hymn that comes to Christ, though he come from the slums or the tap room or the betting ring or a gambling hall, from prison or a brothel, Christ will in no wise cast out. And so over against the hyper-Calvinism of Daniel Parker and his followers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon and the early founders of the Southern Baptist Convention preached both divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And we never will understand the gospel until we can look not simply at one of these, but at both of them together. We should never for a moment in our preaching and teaching lessen the importance of human responsibility. When lost men and women stand before the bar of God's holy judgment,
they will not be able to say to God, I am here because you didn't elect me. They will have to say, I am here because of my own sin and my rejection of the Savior.
John Duncan, a Scottish theologian in that same century, said, the gospel does not say there is a Savior if you wish to be saved, but sir, you have no right to go to hell. You can't go there without trampling on the Son of God. Now, I've got to hurry to a close, and I want to conclude by talking about two or three principles, what I've called rules of engagement for Christians caught in controversy. The first thing I want to say is this. Controversy, like martyrdom, should not be shunned if that would mean compromising our conviction. But neither should it be sought as if it were one of the higher gifts of the Spirit. We read that text from the Apostle Paul, as much as doth in us lie, let us live peaceably with all men. Easier said than done, I know. I once met a pastor who told me he had pastored 14 churches in his ministry, and he had been fired by every one of them. And he reported this as though it were a badge of honor, that he should be granted a crown of glory. Well, point number two in conclusion. In the midst of controversy, let us remember to speak and act with courtesy, with charity, and with restraint. There came to my desk a week or two ago a new book entitled The King James Only Controversy. And it has in here some statements that were made by a certain Christian leader against individuals who do not accept the idea that the King James Version is the only inspired, authoritative translation of the Scriptures. I'm not going to argue the pros or cons of that particular debate, and some of you may have varying views yourselves on it, but I want you to listen to the tenor of his remarks as he condemns his opponents on this matter. Don't waste your time, kiddies. These half-baked upstarts just put out dogmatic fiats with the authority of a puffed-up toad full of buckshot. One of the men he's criticizing is a professor at Bob Jones University, a man whom I do not know, named Dr. Stuart Custer. And he says, who doesn't understand that the English translation is far, the King James Version, far superior to the Greek? Who doesn't know that? Except A.T. Robertson, John Broadus, J. Gresham Machen, Stuart Custer, and the vast majority of educated megalomaniacs who mistake earned degrees for intelligence. Oh, Stewsy Woozy, you are so blind and perverted that you couldn't read a Bible in Braille, you Bible-rejecting liberal. Well, brothers and sisters, that's not the way to carry on controversy. We ought to have before our eyes, posted onto our mirror every day when we go to brush our teeth, that verse from the Psalms. Oh Lord, put a guard on my lips. Well, I have a third point to make. When we have gone through the fire of controversy, as doubtless most of us either have or will if we remain faithful to our biblical convictions,
But when we have gone through the fire of controversy and have come out on the other side, our lives ought to reflect the humility of Christ. No gloating, no boasting, no arrogance, but the same mind in us which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, for it was his from all eternity, humbled himself, took on the form of a slave, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. I'll never forget, I was in Cambridge, England, at a meeting, a biblical society meeting at Tyndall House. And they have that wonderful English custom about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, you break and have tea, which greatly stimulates your theological discussion. Well, I was having tea with three or four young evangelical types and a senior minister from Scotland, a Professor Ronald Wallace, a Presbyterian. And we were talking about certain issues, and those of us who were a bit upset, and we just couldn't see how some people had fallen into certain errors. And one of my colleagues asked Dr. Wallace, what are we to do about this? What are we going to do about this? And I'll never forget what Ronald Wallace said. He said, young man, we must pray that the Lord will open their eyes. Now, maybe we ought to do more than that too, but we surely shouldn't do any less than that. Luther Rice was a great missionary statesman, Baptist shaper in our country. And he wrote the following words concerning the very issues that we talk about at this conference. How absurd it is, therefore, to contend against the doctrine of election or decrees or divine sovereignty. Let us not, however, become bitter against those who view this matter in a different light, nor treat them in a supercilious manner. Rather, let us be gentle toward all men, for who has made us to differ from what we once were? Who has removed the scales from our eyes? Let us pray. Lord, help us to stand with clarity and firmness on the great truths of the gospel. Help us to speak the truth.